Over 2,000 years ago, there was a miracle that happened on this day. Based on how many notes I have, we may be looking for another. Time is short. So in a recent message, we looked at the 50 days we were to count from the days of unleavened bread until the day of Pentecost. Our walk through these 50 days serves as an important reminder for us, not just the examination prior to Passover, but how our interaction with God's Holy Spirit is changing us. It's something that we don't often consider. We consider the examination prior to Passover, but what about those 50 days? Is there anything significant from Scripture that we can pull, study, to help us to understand what this day is about and why it was necessary? Well, we take a look at how the Holy Spirit is an integral part of the work we are assigned by God to do. We're looking at this work that we are to do. And with Jesus Christ living in us, we would now consider the role of the Holy Spirit and its utilization. We sometimes group those two together, but if we separate that out, for the moment anyways, to examine this, we see something amazing. These 7 weeks were significant, and Paul spells out this very thing in 2 Corinthians 13, 2 Corinthians 13, and in verse 1, "This will be the third time I am coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established." This is a serious introduction. It's garnering the attention. He goes on to say, "I have told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest that if I come again, I will not spare, since you seek proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you," he says. And in verse 5, we're familiar with this. "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves." What does that mean? "Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you?" So now we have an established point. And he goes on to say, "Unless indeed you are disqualified." And in verse 6, "But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified." Why? Why? So we focus on this last verse during Passover, and we consider verse 4 as it applied in our daily life. This is where we answer the implied question Paul was talking about. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you, he says. The power of God. This needs to be unraveled a bit as we study here. Jesus Christ as our example of what to be, and the Holy Spirit as the power to get there. These two points will be interwoven throughout this message. So let's spend the next 40 minutes or so quantifying this very thought. As we look at the meaning of this day, we naturally consider some of the questions as to the why this event was necessary. As we look at the beginning of the church, the easiest thing is to give a simple answer, if asked, or maybe just a surface response. And it's common to be more interested in a subject if it's relevant or has a benefit to the self. It is this relevance that I like to examine as we consider this topic today, starting with the statement in 2 Timothy 1. If you'd turn there, please. 2 Timothy 1, Paul is found encouraging Timothy to stir up the Holy Spirit. This is what we look at first, this Holy Spirit that we've been given. Something can be done to it by us. We can stir it up to use what he has already been, to use what he's already been given for the purpose of doing the work he was assigned to do. He was being reminded to use this helper in such a fashion as to be more dynamic and confident. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6, Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands, for God has not given us the spirit of fear. Why does that word continually surface? Fear. Because it's probably one of the number one destroyers of faith. But he says, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. These are all very positive characteristics. They oppose this fear. And in verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. We see history. We see something going on before time began. And we add this spirit of power, love, sound mind to the equation, if you will. So Paul identified a problem and offered Timothy the solution. The solution here was the same one identified before the first day of Pentecost. This can serve as a remarkable reminder for all of us as we're found doing the work which was assigned to us. God assigns us to do a work. As time marches on, we can begin to feel fatigued. We can become weary at times. Anyone who says there are few, if any, struggles in this walk must know something that we don't, because sometimes it is a struggle. So even as we hope we have it all together, there can be doubts and fears that creep in and start to erode the fabric, the very fabric of our being. But our prayers will forecast future engagements as God guides our path for his purpose. We sometimes dismiss the power of our prayer, but it's a very accurate communication with God. He sees our development and all the through the entire way. He's the author and finisher of faith, the faith that he is building in all of us. On this day of Pentecost, if we counted the 50 days correctly, and I'm not talking the numeric value here, I'm talking what we were supposed to do, we discover something earth-shattering. It is part of the lesson plan that reminds us to keep focus and priority. It will be the understanding we cannot do any of this on our own. We don't have the missing component until God gives it to us. So let's ask the question. Are we walking with Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior? But that's not all of the question. We have to ask with the power of God. So next we go through a very detailed assessment of a walk which includes Christ and the evaluating of the role of the Holy Spirit. Turn with me over to Luke 24. We're going to read about Jesus Christ's resurrection, but there is a lot of dialogue and a lot of questions being stated here, and I think it warrants looking through this very, very closely to glean some of the profound assessments that our God makes. Luke 24, verse 1, let's begin. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. So we see the picture here. They're going to apply the spices, and the body is missing. But they see these two men in a shining garment, so there's something happening. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" I love some of these questions. The human mind doesn't necessarily word it like that. So I really appreciate how this is spoken. In verse 6, "He's not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful man and be crucified, and the third day risen again.'" And they remembered his words. Then they returned to the tomb and told all these, returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them, who told these things to the apostles. So there's a report of what's happening here. And their words seemed to them like ideal tales. And why not? We know the story. The large stone rolled away, the fabric folded, the body missing, and these two that appear like men. Well, we go on to read in verse 12, "But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen clothes lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened." He had to see for himself, because apparently there's a lot on the line here, right? John 20 and verse 2 indicates this is Simon Peter, confirms this. We don't need to turn there. But continuing on in verse 13, "Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened." It's been a rough couple of days, hasn't it? In verse 15, "So it was while they conversed and reasoned." It's interesting that not only were they talking and sharing, Scripture says they reasoned. That's important as we go forward here. "That Jesus himself drew near and went with them." I think the story would probably stop right there if they knew that was Jesus Christ. "But their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him." And there's a purpose for this, because there needs to be some questions asked. It's kind of like church speak. If you're asked a question, you know the answer. You don't even have to think about it. But if you have to live the answer, now you have to think about it. Now you have to reason this. So this is where we can insert ourselves into this account. We are traversing this walk in our conversion process. Do you think we entertain more than just angels at times? Sure we do. With Jesus Christ living in us, we would certainly be living our life in plain view. And we know through Scripture, it says, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and every sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith." That's Hebrews 12, and verse 1. So what are we reading about here? It begins to showcase our walk and how our frustrations are shared with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as this calling is very personal. We also see limitation, and we'll get to that in a minute. But let's continue on here in verse 17. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" So, Jesus Christ is starting to ask some questions, and they don't recognize him as being God. They recognize him as a traveler. And he's asking these questions. He's being, I guess you could say, prying. But he's getting into that inner court of conversation with them. He's going beyond just the surface answers. And he continues. Verse 18, then one of whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem?" That's just a little snippy. "And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" So it's a little forceful. So keep in mind this one called Cleopas. He was one of the 70 disciples and father of the apostles James and Jude, according to commentary, and brother to Joseph. So you could say it's a small world until you try to paint it. So this begins to take on the dynamics we have. As we pray and converse with God, we see a wrong or an injustice, and we think, just wait till I tell God about this one. Just wait till he finds out. But Scripture says, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which have happened there in these days? They're talking to the very being that was the focus and lived it. He knew everything about that day. He knew everything about the prophecies leading up to that day. But let's read on. And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." That was a common thought, that he was the Messiah who would have delivered the nation from the Romans. "Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened." Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. So they're reporting what they saw earlier. It's not as they had thought. "When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive." So they're sharing this with Jesus Christ. "And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." Which is rather prophetic that they would say that. "In all this, remember that this was before the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out. The characteristic found in this dialogue by the two disciples exhibit a degree of fearfulness and will be found lacking in power, love, and a sound mind," or that self-discipline. In verse 25, "Then he said to them, O foolish ones." He's stopping them. This is a correction. "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." So now he's going back into a historical precedence. Now he's saying, wait a minute. Don't you remember the prophecies surrounding this event? "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to entered into to his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I guess we could say they received a lot of education. It would have been like an informational dump where you just receive all these things. Verse 28, then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. So I'm not going to chronologically put a timeline to everything here, but we do have the beginning point and the day of Pentecost identified. There is a period of teaching that begins with the assessment of their position. Christ is letting them speak and share their concerns before he takes them to a different understanding. As we keep this day, we can also look at process and instruction for us and how we serve within the body of Christ. In verse 30, now it came to pass, in other words, there's a passage of time here, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. We can easily read over this, but this is symbolic. I guess in one term, we would say he's taking point. In other words, he's leading. He's the one in charge now because he's breaking the bread. He's blessing it as the head of the household. But notice here in verse 31, then their eyes were opened and they knew him and he vanished from their sight. Could anything have happened any more quickly than that right there? Their eyes were opened and they knew him and he vanished from their sight, just like that. So this is not a Passover event in the sense we observe. What we see here is that veil being pulled back and understanding being allowed to fill the mind. The Father calls who he wills, and what we just read through can be used to understand where someone is in their walk. It's an understanding. We have the opportunity to see this inner workings, if you will, of the process involved as God is calling someone to him and then begins to work with them. So the assessment in their walk, and do they see the questions in life? And through this entire dialogue, it was very personal. We can learn much from this method of interaction, but we have to be taught how to use the gift of the Holy Spirit. So in Luke 24 and in verse 32, and they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us as while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? Can you just picture a couple guys fishing after a revelation came to them? And one guy leans over and says, I knew that. This is kind of what's being spoken here. Did not our heart burn within us? Well, they probably knew something, but they didn't identify him. In verse 33, so they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed. There was an excitement. Something happened to them personally. They were excited about it. And it goes on to say, and has appeared to Simon. And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Something changed a little bit here. What changed from before the crucifixion? Because they knew him then too, if they were following him, if they were disciples. Verse 36, now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened And suppose they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? He's questioning them. And behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. It's that proof, right? God allows this for moments at a time, for the verification within our faith building. We know from Malachi 3:10, for your notes, it says, and test me now with this. So God does understand. And verse 40. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet, but while they still did not believe for joy, in other words, they were so excited to see him, they couldn't get beyond that point, and marveled. He said to them, have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. And then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And I ask the question, what changed from when he first taught that to them until this moment? Well, prophecy was fulfilled in that. So this is the academic start to the truth of God. It'll be the big question answered in a way only God can answer it. But there is still something else that needs to come about. Verse 46, then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. Now we're starting to get to something necessary. And it says, beginning at Jerusalem. So Jesus was being very thorough about his instructions. He was preparing them for a work, but something yet had to occur before it was possible. And that would be the pouring out of the Holy Spirit for the purpose of the church. So we see the purpose. We see the necessity. We see they were taught by Jesus Christ prior to the crucifixion. But when he questioned them, they still seemed like they didn't understand some of the points. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. There we have it. That's what changed. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. In other words, modern King James reads, and behold, I send the promise of my Father on you, but you sit in the city of Jerusalem until you are clothed with power from on high. We can see why that was necessary based on that walk. We can see what was, let's say, missing. And verse 50, and he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. If we focus on process for a moment, we see a calling, we see instruction, we see knowledge, and then the Holy Spirit. We're given the promise of the Father, that power from on high. And then what? And then what? Well, in verse 47, we have an outline of what was going to happen next, and it's the preaching of repentance and remission of sins. And you know what? We've all become witnesses to these things as a living sacrifice. As we follow Jesus Christ, we have this roadmap laid out in front of us. Now, this takes us back to 2 Timothy 1. And verse 6, where we read, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands," Paul said. "For God has not given us a spirit of fear." When this verse is applied, we see action. The action is through the Holy Spirit. It's the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. So as we fulfill what we have been commissioned to do, a witnessing through our example and any part after that, and then we need to heed Paul's words to Timothy as we do this work. We need to heed his words. If we take this day lightly, if we didn't count the 50 days very effectively this time, then we have something we get to work on. We have something we get to look at. We get to examine the Holy Spirit and how it works within us. In 2 Timothy 1 verse 7, we're given the characteristics of God's Spirit in action, and it's not one of fear. The pouring out of God's Holy Spirit has with it the embodiment of power, love, and sound mind, action. And you say, what action? It gives us the ability to change. As we move toward conclusion and understanding the role placed upon us, let's spend a few minutes looking at the tools we have in doing this role. Let's separate for a moment anyways the relationship we have with Jesus Christ from the term we use as Holy Spirit from the Father. And I don't want to mistake Christ's Spirit that's in us. But let's look at this for a second. Walking with Jesus Christ as Cleopas and Simon had was different than receiving the power of God known as the Holy Spirit. It is this power of God, the Holy Spirit, which makes verse 47 possible, which reads, "And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem." What was the church to do? If we use the example of the resurrected Jesus Christ with Cleopas and Simon as they walked to Emmaus, we can identify individual roles. Lacking in the understanding of the role of the Holy Spirit leads us directly to Paul's statement in 2 Timothy 1, which was the warning, "Stir up the gift of God which is in you." In other words, recognize it. Understand what it does. Understand what it does in you. We'll hear more about that this afternoon. Understand the correlation, if you will, while not forgetting Jesus Christ is in us. We can easily relate power to the ability to change or change something. In 2 Timothy 1 and verse 8, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me." This was Paul speaking to Timothy. This was part of that stirring up that he offered Timothy. "But share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God." Remember Paul's prayer to God about the thorn in the flesh and how that was answered. And we may say, well, how does that relate to his encouragement to Timothy? Well, it's the answer. And God says, "My grace is sufficient for you." In other words, how do I get this done? How can I possibly accomplish the work that you set out before me? And God says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." So what is it about this gift of God, from God, this Holy Spirit that accomplishes these things in each and every single one of us? Well, I consider that the Spirit of power, when we're given ample resource to fulfill God's will, is the answer. When considering the spirit of love, Timothy was reminded of the work he was to do. What work are we supposed to do? Well, if it's exampling Jesus Christ, then that's a pretty tall order. But that's what we're expected to do. Verse 9 of 2 Timothy 1, Paul goes on to say, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. I really appreciate looking at a verse that speaks like this. It's always a human being's desire to be part of something larger. A lot of groups are formed on that. But what we look at here is a purpose and grace which was given to us in Christ Jesus, the sacrifice Jesus, before time began. It was the plan of God. It was the family of God. So this spirit of love is going to be that ongoing dedication and sacrifice for the betterment of another. And if it sounds familiar, it is. It is the type of love that agape is known for. That selflessness, unconditional care, and a desire for the well-being of others. How do we get there? The Holy Spirit. It gives us the power of that love. Paul speaks of the spirit of a sound mind, and this refers to a moderation or a self-control. There is a balance in life that the promise of this day offers. The Holy Spirit offers temperance to the imbalance often brought about by human nature. Paul tells Timothy in verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. He needed more of a discipline, if you will, in his approach to preaching the gospel. One that didn't shy away from delivering the truth. Are we like that? Or do we need Paul's words? Do we shy away from what God is asking us to do in our calling? If it's exampling Jesus Christ, do we shy away from that? If it's something else, the same question applies. I can't answer that for you. You have to answer that. As the starting point of God's church today offers deliverance on the promise which the Father had made through our Lord and Savior, the promise was that we should be aided by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is our example of what to be, and the Holy Spirit is the power to get there.